Good to see everybody. When Bruce Fidler asked me to do this class a couple years ago, I said, well, I'm glad to do it, Bruce, but I'm really not that keen on the material. He said, well, I'm not really that keen either. I said, well, can I redo the material? I said, can I rewrite it? He said, yeah, go ahead and rewrite it. So let me just tell you, my intent was to try to think hard through what really goes on? What's at stake? What's happening when someone becomes a Christian? What's it all about? What's the process? And originally we would call it, you know, the process of, it was called the process of change. They thought the idea of personal transformation sounded cooler. But what is taking, something's got to change, right? Becoming a real Christian should be life-altering. It better be. If it's not, it's actually a concern. In the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, trying to think of the address, but 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or don't you recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test, really, it's possible to fail the test. We should be able to look at ourselves and test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. What are we looking at? What are we looking for? What's the evidence? What is actually happening? What's supposed to be happening? There's supposed to be change, and so I want to look at that change with you here this morning, and try to put some handles on it. It should be a macro change that happens over the course of our whole life that changes the trajectory and the direction of our life, and it should be also filled with micro changes, little changes that are happening on small issues. You know, many little changes, you know, add up to big changes. And you know what are the elements of essential conversion? So where do we start? Where do we go to look? How about Pentecost? How about when this gospel, when Jesus has resurrected, his disciples have been waiting to start ministry until they receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes on them, power comes, they go out, start preaching. Now, for the first time, they're preaching publicly after the resurrection. And thousands of people are attracted. They got a big crowd. They're all these people from all over the world hearing them in their own languages. And Acts chapter 2 says that they are cut to the quick. They are convicted as Peter is up there preaching. And they call out to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what must we do? What should we do? We want to respond. What should we do? Well, there's a good place to start. Let's see what Peter says they should do. Most of you know. Somebody tell me, what does Peter instruct them? Men and brethren, what must we do? What should we do? What should we do? Repent. Repent and be baptized. Now, he adds kind of a third element, a predictive. You know, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. But what his commands, his instructions are, repent, one, and two, be baptized. Wish I could write faster. Two, baptism. So, okay, great. Why? What do these elements mean? Let's look at these elements a little bit. What's the essence of these elements? Why are they so critical? So we'll start looking at the element of repentance. And repentance is not just feeling sorry for doing something wrong. Repentance carries the message of changing directions. It's more about a course change than feeling bad about sinning. So some of you have worked with children's classes, and it's taught legitimately this way. You're going one way. You repent means this. You turn around and go the other direction. It's going the other direction. is the essence of repentance, not feeling bad about what you've done. It's changing. And it's changing not just your actions, but your mindset. So Romans 12:2, there's three key verses from this morning. Those of you who have done scripture memory, strong advocate, you want to start committing some key verses to memory so it's in, so you can think about them, recall them, use them, know where they're located. Romans 12:2 says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove and practice what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, that's what this means. Be transformed. Be formed in a new way, a new direction. We need to start thinking differently. Repentance involves a new way of thinking. Stop thinking, I'll use my own name, so Dan, stop thinking like Dan and start thinking like who? Jesus. So it's a mindset. All my life, till now, I have had the option, the prerogative, by God, I'm an American. I can think for myself. Yeah, really? Yeah. You can think for yourself. That's your problem. That's my problem. You need to repent of thinking for yourself. Repent of the right to make your own decisions, to do what you think best, what you want to do. We'll go into this more next week in greater detail. But I just teasing you with that. That's a big part of our session next week. But I do want to introduce the concept of the death metaphor. This is central. In fact, if there was a theme for this morning and the big takeaway, what we're going to be talking about all morning is death. Repentance is about putting to death your right to have your own opinion and to do what you think is best and be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you agree that you need to be thinking like God thinks and you need to learn how God thinks. And thank God, He's giving us a resource so that we can actually learn how He thinks, so that we can, through study and memorization and sitting under teaching and meditation and prayer, and we can inculcate God's thinking into our very being and start thinking like God. So that requires a death to self. We die. There's some dying going on there. And then his second, men and brethren, what must we do? Well, repent, which I want to, for our purposes this morning and next week, define as dying to my own right to think for myself and embracing the call of God in my life to think like God. You know, even Jesus, and we'll talk about this more in the weeks to come, but even, see, Jesus came to flip this. I don't have the reference on top of my head, but you know, Jesus said, hey, I only see if this rings a bell with you. Jesus replied at one point, I only do what I see the Father doing. Does that ring a bell with anybody? I only do what I see the Father doing. Do you see how this connects? I don't do what I think is best. I don't do what I want to do. I am bringing the new order in. I am restoring the way it used to be in the Garden of Eden before the fall. I'm getting into next week. I do what I see the Father doing. That's how I operate. I don't operate on my own opinions. Even Jesus, much more us, or the same us. So it requires a bit of a death. True repentance involves death to self and then baptism, and then be baptized. Well, here these 3,000 souls are cut to the quick. They want to respond. What do we do? Repent. Okay, that's clear. And be baptized. Now, I want to suggest that if all Peter meant to this cataclysmic existential question, what do we do? Repent and be baptized. If all baptism is a physical identification and obedience. Jesus said, do it, so I obey. It's my public identification with Christianity. If that's all it is, I say that's weak sauce. That is weak. That did not need to be mentioned as the two things that are going to transform your life. It's not enough. Water baptism has got to be more than that. It's got to be more than just a public identification, because in many parts of the world, you don't do it publicly. I just got back from a couple weeks in India. There are places in India, you know, you go out into, you know, a water source, bag, if you get, people are making decisions that are going to cost them a family life, going to cost them social life, they get kicked out of villages, they can bring down heat from the government intelligence services. This is not something that you do in the city square. And that's okay. It's always been that way in persecuted countries. Baptisms go on semi-privately. Paul and Barnabas were in the Philippian jail and the earthquake came, they came out and they kept the jailer from committing suicide and explained the gospel to him, and he was converted. They baptized him and his family privately. There was no crowds. They didn't say, oh, we're going to make a public proclamation here. Listen, public proclamation is fine. It's a good thing. And obeying Jesus' command to be baptized. Well, of course we should obey Jesus' command. But why did he command it? What's the point? What's the purpose of it? So I want to suggest, I want to spend most of our time, a lot of our time this morning talking about the purpose of this thing. Flip to Romans chapter 6, if you will, verses 3 through 11. Romans 6, 3 through 11, and we've got 8 verses here, and I'd like someone to read that. Somebody who's a good reader can read it, you know, not too fast. You know, we need to rush through God's Word, but I'd like somebody to read it, and we got a reader here. And by the way, I got a name. Does everybody have name tags? Don't people have name tags? How come I can only see like 2 name tags? This is for me, so I can say June. Okay, June's going to read. You know, thank you. Help me, please. So, June, I'll be a little rude as you read. I may, you know, I'll interject something, and then you just got to keep going. So you got to work with me here. Yeah, okay. So you're used to rude people. So here's what I'm going to emphasize as he goes along. In these 8 verses, that is the key verse segment on water baptism in Romans chapter 6, 3 through 11. Okay, there are 15 references to death and death terms in these 8 verses. So when he's talking about water baptism, I'm going to say go, he's going to read it, you're going to read along, and whenever he hits one of these terms, I'm just going to repeat the term just for emphasis. 15 times I'm going to do this, so you get the picture that water baptism and the death metaphor are intricately woven together. Go ahead, June. Am I saying that right, June? June, okay. Put an E on it, man. Okay, June.
All right, Romans 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his
death?
You were therefore buried.
Buried.
With him through baptism into death.
Death.
In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead.
Dead.
Through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death.
Like death.
We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified. So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with.
Done away with.
That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died
died.
Has been set free from sin. Now if we died.
Eight.
We believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead.
Nine.
Cannot die again.
Die. 10.
Death no longer.
Death. 11.
The death he died.
Death. 12.
He died.
Died. 13. Died. 14.
He lives.
Sorry. It's the Bible.
In the same way, count yourselves dead.
15.
To sin, but alive to God in Christ.
I blame the Bible for that. You know, it was sorry. Okay, that may not be the best way to do that, but you get the point. Death, buried, crucified, death, died. That's the point. That's the central element of water baptism. Not that we are obeying some ritualistic, ceremonial recommendation by Jesus, but that we are men and brethren. What must we do? How do we join into? You've convinced us. We are convicted. We want this Jesus. How do we proceed? Well, you're going to have to deal with the death that involved with repentance. You can't think. You don't have a right to your own thoughts anymore. You have to give up your own way of thinking and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the way we celebrate this thing, the way we kick it off and inaugurate it, is by a physical embrace of the death metaphor. We're going to take you somewhere and we're going to metaphorically pretend that this water source is like the ground, and we're going to take you physically and bury you under the ground. You're going to die. You're going to embrace. You're going to, if you want to do this, then come. Willingly embrace. Okay, I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to die. That's what I'm doing. Now, isn't that helpful? Isn't that a helpful concept to introduce and get people's brains wrapped around that when they want to begin this Christian life? Isn't that actually a pretty brilliant way to kick it off? You know, they can be thinking about being a Christian, just like you can be thinking about your boyfriend or girlfriend and maybe even get engaged, but you make the vow at a wedding ceremony. So ceremonies are cool, all right? There's nothing wrong with having a ritual ceremony that marks an event, a place where the vow is established. So this is my promise, this is my vow. Well, for Christians, this event, this ceremony, this ritual happens at the beginning when someone says, I will become a Christian. I understand it means that I die to myself in order to live for Christ. Be raised up to a newness of life, a transformed life, a different kind of life, a different quality of life, a different boss, you know, a different mindset that's running my life. This death as the beginning of life, death is the beginning of Christianity. And I sometimes am at a loss as to why this isn't emphasized more universally. I have people tell me all the time that in this class this is like the first time they've seriously considered this. This is the essence of it. This is what it's there for. This is what it's about. Flip over to Acts chapter 8 and talk a little bit about how essential this is to the whole process of becoming a Christian. In Acts chapter 8, we're not going to read it, verses 26 through 38, because I'm going to trust that you guys have read it and know the story of Philip after he's been in Samaria, the evangelist, people becoming Christians, and then Peter and John go up there and help them, you know, with, you know, getting filled with the Holy Spirit. Philip moves on. He finds himself down in the desert area south of Jerusalem, and along comes this chariot carrying an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Ethiopian eunuchs, understand that sometimes in some nation cultures, government civil servants, highly placed civil servants, were made eunuchs. I guess to keep them from eating, whatever. We don't need to guess why they thought that was a good idea, but the fact that this Ethiopian eunuch was traveling internationally in the way he was and going back to Ethiopia, it's very likely that he was a highly placed government official. That's neither here nor there. He's traveling in his chariot. Now, please, get out of your minds. Don't think Ben-Hur. This is not a little racing chariot. This is more like an SUV kind of wagon chariot, because this guy's carrying all his luggage back. You know, the trip is going to take him a couple weeks. What's he doing? Is he driving the chariot? No, he's reading. Right? He's reading this scroll when Philip, trots up along next to him and walks up. Hey, what you reading? He's actually reading Isaiah 53. Well, you understand what you're reading? How can I understand without somebody to explain it to me? Well, I could explain it to you. Well, hop aboard. So the Ethiopian eunuch's not driving the chariot, so it presumes a driver. There's room for him. There's room for all the stuff he's hauling back home, and there's also room for Philip on the chariot. So it's not a Ben-Hur chariot. And I got to pause here just to make another point, but a lot of you have traveled, travel on an airplane, travel one place to another, maybe a long trip. Like I said, I just got back from a very long trip to the other side of the world. I guarantee you, when I travel like that, here's what I don't take for reading material. I read on planes. I don't choose highly technical literature that I don't understand to read for my trip. Do you? I mean, if you're going to take something to read, you'd like to take a novel or a magazine, or so you take something easy to read, right? Because you're just trying to get through time. Why is this guy reading religious material that he doesn't even understand? Is that what you do? Hey, I'm going to be on a plane, go over to Europe. I'm going to be on a plane for 7 hours. Let's read some Bhagavad Gita, Hindu scriptures that I don't understand, but that sounds like fun. Nobody does that. But this guy is reading Hebrew scriptures that he doesn't understand. Why is he doing that? I got an answer from this years ago by a preacher named Charles Simpson. Radically altered my view of evangelism. So I'll pass it on to you. Here's the way I look at this now. God is speaking to this person. God is speaking to this Ethiopian. I remember when I first wanted accepted Christ, trusted Christ, wanted Christ. Happened at the end of a school year. Nobody knew. I didn't have any help. I had a Bible in my home for my Lutheran upbringing. I would go and get that Bible out and start reading in Genesis chapter 1, be at the genealogies or whatever, and I'd put it back. But then I'd be drawn to it again, start reading someplace else. And honestly, until someone helped me know where to start reading, it didn't do me much good. I started all the wrong places. It didn't make any sense to me. But there was something in my soul that craved that Bible. Because, God was doing something. God was speaking to me. God is speaking to this Ethiopian. He's yearning for something. You know what his problem is? He doesn't speak God's language. Along comes Philip. Philip speaks God's language. Philip can translate God's language to the Ethiopian eunuch who is eager to hear. You understand what God you're reading? Do you understand what God's saying to you? You have a yearning to read this stuff from God. Do you understand it? No. But I want to. Let me help you. By all means, hop on board. Explain this stuff to me. Here's the role. Here's the principal role of the evangelist. Find somebody who God is speaking to and interpret for them. Help them understand what God is saying to them. Because the Bible teaches us that no one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him. No good to be an evangelist by yourself. If God's not speaking to the person you're trying to win for Christ, good luck. Good luck. Seriously, I'm being sarcastic, I guess, but intentionally. You know, you will not win someone to Christ who the Holy Spirit is not speaking to. So, and you can beat your head against it, thinking that you're going to convince them. There's no point in convincing them. If you can convince them in, somebody can convince them out. It's not about convincing. It's about helping somebody understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to them. So an evangelist, and by this view, is essentially an interpreter. And doesn't that take a little bit of the pressure off of evangelism? You know, some people are really good at evangelism because they're good at identifying people who God is speaking to. And they'll maybe start conversations and chum the waters to see when the fish are biting and to help find out. You got to identify, do something to identify. I don't suggest we be passive until Ethiopian eunuchs reading Isaiah 53 drive by. We have to be looking and not passive, but outgoing. But what we're looking for is people that God's already speaking to. Man, that's where the harvest is. And God's speaking to a lot of people who don't know how to respond because they don't know God's language, because how can they understand unless someone comes and teaches them and explains? So the world is in huge need of evangelists who will just go be faithful to interpret for these people who want to know God. And you can't tell by looking at them. Could be that tattooed, big, gruff, motorcycle, scary guy. Or the NFL football player, or the rich person, or the poor person, the person you say, oh, well, probably not him. You don't know who God's speaking to. He shouldn't have expected an Ethiopian that God was speaking to. But he's there, and he asked the question, hey, what you reading? That was Philip's evangelistic opener dialogue. What you reading? See, that could start on an airplane, that could start in the grocery store line, that could start anywhere. Hey, what you reading? Oh, is that working for you? You like what you're reading? Does it make sense to you? No. Well, what are you reading it for? I don't know. I'd like to understand it, but how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? Well, hey, it's just your lucky day. I happen to be able to, I know something about that. I can explain it to you. You want to talk? You want to chat? Hey, let's go down to Starbucks. Get a cup of coffee. Let's chat about it. So beginning with Isaiah 53, Philip begins to expound and explain the gospel to him. I trust you all know the story. Do you remember what happens? Philip is apparently presenting the gospel. Apparently he hasn't gotten to the end where he says, okay, I've laid it all out. Do you want to become a Christian? Would you like to pray with me to receive Christ? By the way, the prayer of salvation was invented somewhere in the 1800s. For the first 1800 years of Christianity, there was no, do you want to pray to receive Christ? Guess how people received Christ? That was the accepted methodology. Hey, let's make it easy and just pray this prayer. Well, you know, if you're in an airplane or, you know, you're someplace where there's not going to be water. I mean, I'm not against praying with people. But if that's all you do, you risk missing out on this tremendous metaphor that a new believer can help them. This metaphor, I need to come to grips with what I'm doing. If you get somebody who's willing to pray to receive Christ but isn't willing to be water baptized because maybe that's a little too radical or too crazy, whoa, back away, wait a minute. You know, No, by the way, Jesus wasn't afraid to back away and wait a minute. Remember the rich young ruler who came and man had all the right answers. Jesus threw one more challenge. It was a big challenge. Give away all your money. The guy wasn't willing to do it. And Jesus said, oh, well, never mind. I was just, you know, we'll worry about that later. Let's make a salvation decision now. We'll worry about lordship later. That's not how Jesus played it. Jesus let that rich young ruler walk. And I like to imagine and hope that in the coming weeks and months, that rich young ruler ate at him. And all his money, every time he spent some of it, is like, I'm picking this over Jesus. And I like to hope that it became putrid in his mouth and he maybe gave it up later and came back. Jesus was willing to wait until he made a death decision, right? The death decision is critical. So I'm taking myself off my line of thinking here, but let's go back to the Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip begins to preach to him and explain to him the way of salvation. And we can assume that he hasn't gotten to this, he hasn't prayed with him, hasn't asked him to become, how do we know this? Because the Ethiopian appears to interrupt him. Excuse me, Philip, man, I like what you're saying. I hate to interrupt, brother or buddy, but we're about to drive past this little oasis here. There's some water right there. Once we get back, who knows when the next oasis is going to come? And just I hate to be rude, but there's water here. What would prevent me from being baptized? And you almost get the sense of Philip being a little flustered. Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I.e., Philip had not asked him yet whether he believed. He hadn't gotten to that part of his presentation yet. Hadn't asked him if he believed. He was still setting the table. So I ask you, how does this guy know about water baptism? How does he know to ask for it? Is that part of your evangelistic presentation? When was the last time you heard somebody witness to for Christ and the water baptism was made an integral part of the gospel presentation? How can we avoid assuming that it's part of Philip's presentation? And if it's part of his package, how does it fit? Isn't that something you do later? Well, not if, when you're presenting the gospel, integral to your presentation is this idea of exchanged life. God has come in the flesh. God is offering to exchange life with us. This is the glory of Christianity. We get the life of God. We don't just add Jesus as a little adjunct to our life. It's an exchange life. A Christian dies to himself and gains Christ in this glorious, supernatural exchange. Man, we even celebrate it with a kind of a death burial thing we got going on. That's how people become Christians, because it's about repenting and dying to your own way of thinking, being transformed by the renewing of your mind to stop thinking like a natural man, begin thinking like God. And we celebrate this thing by dying to self. In fact, before somebody becomes a Christian, they really need to understand this death metaphor, because Jesus clearly recommended that you count the cost before you start. Because anybody who starts building a house and gets halfway up and runs out of funds and leaves a half-built tower there, everybody's going to walk by and mock him, make fun of him. He began to build but didn't have enough to finish. What a moron! You should have figured out before you started whether you had enough to go the distance. Count the cost before you begin. And he's speaking with reference to becoming a Christian. Don't do it if you're not going to go all the way. Don't, rich young ruler, we're not letting you in on a half-baked measure. Go think about it some more until you're willing to go all in. Christianity is about all in. That's why the death metaphor. It's all in. It says, don't go out. Don't take your army out, king. Don't take your army out to get to lose a fight against another army. Set at a distance. Look at their army. Decide whether you think you're going to be able to win and prevail. Because if you're going to go and get defeated, yeah, quit now and just sue for terms of peace, you know, while the getting's good. Don't do this thing. You know, you can't be my disciple if you don't take up your cross daily and follow me. If you're not, no one can be my disciple who's not be willing to be crucified. Again, the death metaphor over and over again. This is Luke chapter. All these, let me see. I got it in my notes somewhere. Luke 9, 23, 24. Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you wish to come after me, this is certainly true for us as disciples. I'm 49 years in my Christian walk. This is true for me today. But it's especially true for the person who's deciding whether you're going to come after Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, Luke chapter 9, let him deny himself, die, take up his cross daily, die, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. Now, can you not imagine that as part of a first century Christian evangelist's gospel presentation? I can. I can imagine that as part of Philip's presentation. I have it worked out in my mind how this Ethiopian guy knows about water baptism. Because it's part of the deal. My best friend in college, his name was George. And when he got to Penn State as a freshman, he met a guy named Zeke, who was a senior. Zeke was a great guy. A Christian, strong Christian guy. Zeke led George to Christ. Over process, he gave him time to ask questions. And over a process of time, George was finally ready. He wanted to become a Christian. He said, but Zeke, one last question. What if I become a Christian and God wants me, ask me to go be a missionary to Congo? It was the hardest thing he could imagine for himself, right? What if God wants me to do that? Now, how many Christians would have said, oh, don't worry about it. God won't do that. You know, hey, come on. It's just, don't worry about that sort of stuff. Not Zeke. God bless Zeke. When George asked him, what if God asked me to go be a missionary in Congo? And Zeke looked at him in the eye and said, oh, would that be a problem? Because if that's a problem, you don't get it yet. God bless Zeke. He wasn't taking a half-baked Christian out of the oven. You got to let them bake until they're done. When someone wants Christ, when someone wants Christ, they're willing to die. They're happy to die. Listen, I see your heads nodding. I know that most, if not all of you, this resonates with you. You like this. You like this death metaphor stuff, most of you. Why is that? If you were just a natural man, and I'm selling this death metaphor to you, you say, get away from me. See, something has happened in your soul that makes you like this. It's the Spirit of God. There's no other explanation. Why should you like me talking about the death metaphor? You like it because it resonates. It seems good to you and the Holy Spirit. See, in some respect, you're being tested. 2 Corinthians 13, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Unless indeed you fail the test. See, this is one little piece of the test. Does this appeal to you? Then there's something going on. There's something real going on in your heart and your soul. Because the person who doesn't like this, doesn't want to hear about it, doesn't like that, listen, I'll pray with you, but baptism, that's a little radical. Be like Zeke. Say, well, you're not ready yet. We'll talk some more. We can talk some more. But when you and the Holy Spirit, when God has given you the gift of illumination, when you see this stuff, you're going to be like the Ethiopian eunuch who says, "Hey, Philip, listen, I'm willing to listen to you for another hour because I like listening to you. I like this story, but hey, man, I was there a half an hour ago, and now we're risking going by the water, and who knows when the next... Can we just cut to the chase? I would like to get baptized now. Can we do it?" "Oh, well, I'm on page 15 of my 18-page presentation, but if you believe with all your heart, I guess we'll just skip the last three pages. Because you're there. Because you don't have to keep selling if the person's ready to buy." Poor analogy in this case, probably, but... they teach that in sales courses, by the way. Once a person's ready to buy the car, don't keep selling them. Just take the money. So anyway, the point is, I see this as part of Philip's gospel presentation. It is integral to the gospel. The death metaphor is integral. Listen, if you start reading your New Testament, being aware of every time it talks about death, you will be stunned how often it is brought up and mentioned. Far more than any references to being led by the Spirit, which is an important spiritual concept for Christians. Dying to self is mentioned many, many times more than the concepts of being led by the Spirit. Not to diminish being led by the Spirit, but to emphasize how essential this doctrine is. Again, remember how I started this thing. What is the process of change, of personal transformation? How does change happen? How does someone really become... How does someone who is not a Christian in the world, a natural man, become a supernatural man in Christ, transformed a bona fide Christian, living the life, obviously? What happens... And I contend that the biggest single thing that happens from here to here is an embracing of the death metaphor. Once you got that, once you really got that, everything kind of flows downhill, rolls downhill from there. Do you see it? Do you see how that roll, everything is almost easy after that? If you don't do that first, if you don't repent and be baptized, if you don't do that first, and then you try to add pieces of the Christian life into somebody who hasn't embraced the death metaphor, it's uphill. Why do I have to do that? Do I have to do that? What's the minimum? Been around people who want to know what the minimum is? What's the minimum to be a Christian? What's the minimum? Wow. You really don't get it. There's no minimum. It's all in or nothing. Jesus will let you walk if you're not prepared to go all in. Now, don't... Listen, there's a lot of people who are legitimately Christians who are not all in. Who will raise your hand and tell me that you're all in? No, come on. No. You missed it. No. That was a trick question. I don't want to embarrass anybody. No. Is anybody going to say at every step, I know I want to be all in. I mean to be all in, but I'm not all in. Every time I sin, every time I exercise my own will instead of being obedient to God, I still go my own way. Paul in Romans chapter 7 said, man, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing anyway. He will deliver me from this body of death. That's what I meant. None of us are all in, really. But we have to cross that mentally. We have to cross that line in the sand. We have to say, I'm all in. Yeah, I got married to my wife. I am all in. I am entirely committed to you and your well-being and our Well, if you pin my wife down, you'd find that she's had experiences where I wasn't as all in as she would have preferred. Mess up and it's physically, humanly impossible to be all in because of the sin that infects us and it affects these bodies that we carry around in it. We won't ever really be free from it until we get glorified bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. So, back up. My point was that Jesus is calling for a commitment, a reasonable, knowing embrace, a commitment, a vow to be all in. Not that anybody does it perfectly. Not that people say, oh, well, man, you say you're a Christian, but no real Christian would do that. Yeah. People are weak. People fail. Pastor James is talking about Abraham today. I could list failure after failure after failure after failure for Abraham before he finally gets it right, when he's probably 115 to 20 years old. He becomes the father of faith. Romans chapter 4, this great man who did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Didn't waver in unbelief? Yeah, what about the time when God's made a promise to you that he's going to give you a land and give you descendants and give you a son, and you're willing to in gross cowardice, lie about your wife and let Pharaoh take her into his harem, and you'll lose any chance of a son, you'll lose the promise of God, and the that's all gone, and you're willing to let that just to save your life, you big coward. This is the man who Romans chapter 4 says does not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. This is a man who's wavering like a straw in the wind. But that's not the end of Abraham's story. Abraham becomes the father of faith. Yeah, you can flash me from there, Monty. You don't have to go all the way back. I can see it. I see that hand. God is incredibly gracious in dealing with our foibles. I would have said, Abraham, you're disqualified 5 times. You're disqualified. God stayed with him. He understands he's going to stumble. He's going to fall. He's an imperfect man. He's weak. He makes bad decisions. When he wants to do right, but he does wrong like all of us. So that's fine. We're not judging other Christians because we fail, because we don't judge ourselves that harshly when we fail. And, there's a real tendency to, we tend to judge others based on their actions, but we judge ourselves on the basis of our motivations. We're much more understanding with ourselves than we are with other people. They did this. I did this. But you have to understand why I did it. I did that because of this good reason, so it's okay for when I did it. But, I give myself the benefit of the doubt based on my good motivations. Anyway, what's important is not that people are perfect, not that we're perfect, but we are called to respond to the challenge, to make the vow, to embrace death, to embrace repentance, not that, gee, I'm sorry I did that, but I need to think differently. I need to be transformed. I need to become a different kind of person. I need to give up the right to think for myself and start thinking like God. And I need to embrace this idea of dying to myself in order to live for Christ. This death metaphor is essential to the Christian faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 2 Corinthians 5:15. I'm just going to shotgun stuff at you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 says, more than that, Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Do you get where that's the death metaphor? Counting all things as loss? That's dying, folks. That's dying to myself. In verse 11, he talks about being conformed to Christ's death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's a veiled reference to water baptism. Being conformed to His death in burial in order that I may be attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what we're saying in water baptism. Dead with Christ, risen to newness of life. Philippians 2, verses 3, it says, don't do anything from selfishness. If you stop doing anything from selfishness, you would be functionally putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You would be dying to yourself. If you stop acting selfishly, you are dying to yourself. Right? That's the definition of dying to yourself. Stop acting selfishly. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Perfect definition of death. Self-death. Emotional death. Personal death. Jesus emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hebrews 9, 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death. You have a covenant with God? There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. 1 Peter 2:24. We must die to sin and live to righteousness. And John 3:30 is a great one to memorize because it's really, really easy. This is when some of John's disciples were coming to him and saying, John, man, problem. This guy Jesus is starting to get famous and he's stealing our thunder. People are getting distracted. They're not coming. They're not flocking to you anymore. They're starting to go see this Jesus guy. John, what are we going to do? This is a marketing problem. This guy's stealing, you know, more attention than you have. And this, I love this verse. John 3:30. John replies, he must increase and I must decrease. How's that for a theme verse for your life? Pretty simple. You can memorize it right now. He must increase, I must decrease. I got to die so He lives. That's the Christian life. That's the transformative Christian life. You want to know about personal transformation? That's where it begins. That's a huge, it's not just the beginning stone. That is the transformative step that everything else rolls downhill from there. Embracing the death metaphor, dying daily. 1 Corinthians 5:31. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ our Lord, I die daily, Paul says. That is the ongoing Christian life. The beginning of the Christian life is die to your own way of thinking, embrace the death metaphor, be willing to start this thing on the right foot by saying, yeah, I'm going to die. And then, 1 Corinthians 15:31, now begins the daily practice with Paul. He says, I die daily. It doesn't stop until we go to be with the Lord and get glorified bodies that aren't infected by sin anymore. And we live forever with Christ without sin. And then perhaps we get to stop dying to ourselves. But not in this life. We die daily. And the fact that you're nodding your heads and the fact that you're saying that this resonates with you and something inside you says yes, well, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in you, in your life. And You know, God bless you for that. I'm just trying to see if there's anything else here that, again, James was talking a bit about Abraham today. You know, he didn't become the father of faith. Abraham didn't become the father of faith when he was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and leave his family behind, but he took his nephew and he took his dad. Go to Palestine, but he stops off in Haran halfway there until his father dies. You know, he's not the father of our faith yet. Goes to Egypt, to the land of God's promise, and as soon as famine comes, and it gets a little hard to be there, he says, this is too hard, I'm going to run down to Egypt. He's not the man who does not waver in unbelief yet. He runs to Egypt. Then he lies. Would he give up his wife and all the promises of God that are tied to his wife and to save his own skin? He's not that man yet. And he comes out and his wife, and he gets so discouraged, this man who doesn't waver in unbelief gets so discouraged in believing in the promises of God that his wife talks him into taking the handmaid, Hagar, and he agrees. And that goes on, and then finally these three guys come and on their way to Sodom, and they tell him what's going on. They say, hey, Sarah will be holding, we come by a year from now, Sarah will be holding a baby. She's laughing in the tent. And says, why is she laughing? Oh, I didn't laugh. Well, yeah, Sarah's not full of faith yet. But somewhere in there, after all these failures, by the way, after this event, they're traveling the next year. She's pregnant. They're traveling in Gerar. And the king Abimelech is a ladies' man. And Abraham's worried again that this new king might want Sarah, his gorgeous 99-year-old wife. Yeah? 99. And he's worried that he's going to get killed because somebody wants his wife. And he lies again. And is willing to let his pregnant wife with the promise of God that he's been waiting for all his life go to another man's harem. He's still not the man who doesn't waver in unbelief. He doesn't become that man, really, until he's probably almost 120 years old, when Isaac is 17, 18, 20, 25 years old. Old enough to carry all the wood up the hill that would be required to consume a whole animal sacrifice. That's how big and strong Isaac was. A whole lot stronger than his daddy, I tell you that. Ask yourself something about this young man. Doesn't he have to willingly let himself be tied up? Because daddy didn't muscle him. His 120-year-old dad didn't muscle his 20-year-old strapping son onto that altar. It's another story. How does Abraham become that man of faith, the father of faith? By willing to die to the most precious thing in his life. Take your son, your only son who you love. Give him to me. Kill him. God, really? Yes. Okay. I will. That's when he became the father of faith. That's when he became the man who didn't waver in unbelief. After all those failures, he became. And that's the call. That's, you know, we like Abraham, will fulfill this call imperfectly, but we have to embrace it. We have to say yes. We have to say, I will. What are you saying I will to? We're saying, I will die to myself and live for God. Die to my own way of thinking. I'll start learning how to think like you think, God. I'll die to my own rights, my own prerogatives. I'll die daily if I have to. I'll put Christ first. And that's what it means to start this Christian life. And once we get that right, everything else will flow. God, help us to get this part right. God, thank you for the gift of illumination. Thank you for entrusting us with your word and the revelation of your will, and for showing us how to live the Christian life. Give us grace, God, to please you, to walk in such a way that we might please you in all respects. We love you. We trust you. Thank you so much for your word. Amen.